Our call to confession this morning comes from Psalm 32, and I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Psalm 32. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but it's worthy of our attention. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David, a psalm of confession. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, he writes. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. If you have a computer, which I realize as I read that sentence now makes absolutely no sense, because basically everybody has a computer now. And if you don't have a computer, you've got a phone. If you don't have a phone, you have a tablet. We walk around daily with computers either strapped to us or in our pockets or in our homes or all around us. And computers they're in our cars even. Some people just got a brand new car, chock full of computers. That you are driving a mobile computer, whether you know it or not. And computers often wig out. I don't know if that's the appropriate term. I'm not big into technology, or I'm not skilled in that world, but they go bad every once in a while. And when they do that, you have a range of options, things that you can do to address the issue, right? Like the simplest thing is you can turn it off and then turn it back on, right? This is the modern day equivalent of blowing into the Nintendo cartridge and then whacking your leg. And if you've never done that, then you have never truly lived, because that is an exciting experience to have to take that Nintendo cartridge out and blow in it and hope and pray that makes the game work again. If that doesn't work, if turning off, turning on, blowing in the cartridge doesn't work, you have other options. But the option of last resort, right, the last thing that you want to do, if everything else fails, is to reset the computer, right? To take it back to factory reset, to take it back to its default mode, the way that it comes out of the box. Now, I would argue, not fiercely nor ferociously, that we, like a computer, have a default mode when it comes to sin. And that default mode, I believe, is expressed for us in verse 3 of this psalm. David says, "For when I kept silent," this, I would argue, is our default mode when it comes to sin, that is silence. We do not naturally want to disclose our sin. We want to keep it quiet. We fear the shame, we fear the guilt, we fear the consequences, and so instead of burying our soul, instead of expressing the sin that is in us, we keep it to ourselves, foolishly telling ourselves, "I can fix this. I can handle this. This is not as bad as it appears to be." And all the while, our bones are wasting away. I know that I have been in this place before, and I know that if I have been there, I am certain that several of you have been there as well. There is sin in our heart, there is sin in our life, and all we do is keep silent. And here's the crazy thing, is that sin's destructive power is only amplified in our silence. The more we keep silent about our sin, the more it has to control us, persuade us, and destroy us. And freedom comes and only comes through confession. As David says, he acknowledges his sin. He refuses to cover his iniquity any longer, and he confesses his transgressions to the Lord. And so if we want to find the freedom that David declares here, if we want to find the blessedness that David declares here, then we must follow suit. We must acknowledge our sin. We must refuse to cover up our iniquity, and we must confess our transgressions to the Lord. And here is the wonderful thing, is that in Christ, we have every reason to do this. In Christ, we have forgiveness. In Christ, we have hope. In Christ, we have freedom to come before Him and lay before Him the reality of our transgressions, the depth of our sin, and know that His blood and His grace goes deeper. And I hate to break it to you, but He's far more aware of your sinfulness than even you or I am. And so this morning, as we come before the Lord, let us no longer be silent. Let us refuse to cover our iniquity. Let us acknowledge our sin before the Lord, knowing that in Christ Jesus, we are forgiven. And on the other end of our confession is not destruction, not death, not punishment, not ridicule, not rebuke, but God's lasting grace poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. So if you are able this morning, I ask that you would please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down. We are working through 1 John, and while we do this, when you're working through a book, it's always good to remind yourself, especially in epistles such as this, it's good to remind yourself what is going on in this letter. And when we started this just a couple weeks ago, we talked about how John is writing to a congregation in crisis, right? To a church in crisis, a church that is experiencing a schism. And I believe in this passage this morning, we begin to see how deep that schism is, how deep that separation is, how painful it is for this congregation. And so John is writing not primarily to address those who are going out, right? Those who are leaving the body, not primarily to address the false teaching that's taking place within the congregation, but he is writing primarily to those who are remaining faithful to the gospel message that he proclaimed, the people who are remaining in fellowship with him. And indeed, his fellowship is with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so John is writing to those people to encourage them, to assure them, and to aid them in the midst of this difficult time. I was having a conversation with some friends at work because I've had a couple guys from work come preach. Brian Wiseman the week before, Josh Bremerman last week. And next week, although it says there is no preacher next week, I promise you, there is somebody preaching next week. It's technically, I say my boss, but I've got about 25 bosses at TLI. So it's one of my 25 bosses at TLI that's going to come preach. So if you were thinking about like telling him things about me, doesn't really matter because there's just too many bosses to tell. So I will just go behind you and say something different to one of my other bosses and it'd just be a big mess. Let's just not do that. Let's just agree not to do that together, shall we? So there is a preacher next week. But I was having a conversation with my friends at work and we're talking about how to view John, right? How to look at 1 John. And most people, I would admit, myself included at one point in time, come to 1 John and immediately look at it as this kind of litmus test, right? Phoebe was talking to me the other day about science class and how they took litmus paper and they tested things for acid or base, right? And so we have a litmus paper that helps us understand what a liquid is, right? Whether it's acidic, whether it's basic. Come to John and say, well, here's this great litmus test that God has given us so we can test whether or not we're actually Christians, test whether or not we're actually where we need to be. And while that might be an appropriate application of the letter of 1 John, I don't think it's John's primary purpose. I don't think John sat down to write 1 John so that we sitting here 2,000 years later could know whether or not we're on the right team. Right? I think John wrote 1 John because he's writing to people he loves, and he's writing to people who are in pain. And he's writing to people who are watching people leave the church and teach another doctrine. So just real quick, we're not always a very bunch or an active bunch, right? But real quick, just look around the room, take a kind of mental note of all the people that are here. Smaller group today. It's amazing what happens when one part of the Abens clan doesn't show up. A whole busload of folks not here. But in the room, we pretty much know each other. For better or worse, for the most part, we know one another. Some of us have deeper relationships than others. Some of us are new coming in. But we're a small enough body where we know one another and we're getting to know one another more. Now imagine if we were to watch as numbers of our congregation, not just one or two, but numbers of our congregation began to rise up and say, listen, what we've been listening to, what we've been believing, what we've been holding to as true is wrong, and here's the truth, and here's what's right, and here's doctrine, and what they were saying was contrary to what we had received, contrary to the written word that we had received, and they began to go out from us, and they began to pull people out from us, and let's say they went right next door and established a church in the yard next door to us. That would not be something that you could just easily brush off. It wouldn't be something that would be kind of just easily forgotten or dealt with. It would be a painful experience. Imagine you're the one who came there and brought the gospel, who's shepherded this flock, who's cared for this flock, who's loved this flock, and you're starting to watch that happen. Right, that's John. And so he's not writing primarily so that you and I can know whether or not we're believers or not. John's writing to a community in trouble. And he's writing to encourage believers that they are indeed in fellowship with Christ. And their hope is not misplaced. Now, last week, as Josh Bremerman was here, he was looking at the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, where John had this focus on obedience to the commands of Christ. And John continues that theme, that idea of obedience to commands of Christ, continues on into verses 7 through 14. Now, in the pre-section, 1 through 6, John set forth obedience to the commands of Christ as a means of encouragement to the faithful in the congregation, right? He's encouraging them through calling them to obedience to the commands of Christ. And in doing so, John is, again, continuing to draw out the distinction that exists between those who are going out from the body. We're going to call them separatists. Maybe there's other names, but we're just going to use separatists or those who are going out. So he's drawing this distinction between those who are going out, the separatists, and those who continue to share in the fellowship of God, which comes through faith in the gospel. So as John talks about walking in obedience to the commands of Christ, what we're beginning to see is that that distinction that he's drawing between the separatists and those who are faithful is that the separatists, although they might make great claims, are not truly walking in obedience to the commands of Christ. In verses 1 through 6, John grounds distinction, like we said, in obedience to Christ's commands with a clear expectation that those who are claiming to be in Christ ought to walk as Christ walked, right? Those who are claiming to be in Christ ought to live as Christ lived, ought to have lives that reflect the life of Christ. In fact, the word Christian itself means a little Christ, right? We are his followers. In verses 7 through 11, what John does is he moves from this kind of general idea down to more specific. In the previous section, his focus is on commands, plural, of Christ. And in 7 through 11, there's a shift, I would argue an intentional shift, from commands down to the command or a command of Christ. As we look at that, one of the first questions we need to consider as we think about this text is, what is the command that John is focusing on here in this text? Well, the answer for us is given partially in verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. John says, "Beloved." Now, I want to say this before we dive into verse 7, but the way that John addresses the congregation, right, gives us a window into his affection for the congregation, right? The way that I address my children should give you a window into my affection for my children. And John writes to them, and he calls them beloved. He also calls them little children. We just heard Jesus refer to his followers in that way. And so John is deeply affectionate. I think that's a wonderful thing. You know, it's John, in the passage that Arnie just read, it's John leaning against Jesus, right? It's John that is, for lack of a better term, he's a feeler, right? He's an affectionate guy. You get the feeling that if John showed up, he's not giving handshakes, he's hugging everybody as he walks through the room, right? There's different people. You get the feeling from Paul, like when you read Paul, he's a pretty kind of cold and stoic guy, maybe a high five kind of guy, maybe a handshake kind of guy, but John is most definitely a hugger. And he is embracing you, he is wrapping you up, and he wants to know how you are doing. So he looks at me and says, "Beloved, my beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." So John says that this commandment that he's focusing on, that this shift that's taking place here, is an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. Now, John has used this word beginning before, right? If you go back to chapter 1, he says that which was from the beginning. In fact, John seems to like the word beginning because if you go back to his gospel, right, he uses in the beginning opening up his gospel. And if you remember as we walk through chapter 1 of 1 John, we said that John's use of beginning in the letter, in the epistle here, is slightly different than his use of it in the gospel. In the gospel, when he uses beginning, he's driving us back to the beginning of all beginnings to consider the primordial creation, right? But in first, you're driving us back that far because he's writing to this congregation, he's writing to this people, and he's taking them back to the beginning of their life in Christ. And so here we have that same thing. When John says you have this old commandment, which you have had from the beginning, it's meant to draw the attention of his people, beginning of their new life in Christ, right? It's meant to cause them to remember the gospel message that was delivered to them, a message which John has already said is rooted in firsthand experience. This point is further clarified as John uses this phrase, it's the old commandment. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Right, so there's little doubt here that this word that you have heard refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? So in one clear sense, the command is the command to repent and believe the gospel. But as we look at the text and we see what John is saying here in these verses, it becomes rather clear, or becomes clear rather quickly. Get my words in the right order. It becomes clear rather quickly that deeply embedded in John's proclamation of the gospel was a command for the followers of Christ to love one another. In fact, John gets very explicit with this later in John chapter 3, verse 23, where he writes, "And this is his," that is God's commandment, "that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." So it would seem when John talks about this commandment that you have had from the beginning, this old commandment, which is the word that you have heard, John is referencing the gospel message of Christ, which comes kind of ensconced in this call to love one another. Now, this tight integration of these two realities, believing and loving, is something that John learned from his firsthand experience with Jesus. If we go back to John's gospel, twice in his gospel, John records Jesus explicitly commanding his followers to love one another. So one was read for us this morning by Arnie, John 13, 34. It says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, also are to love one another." And Jesus, in fact, goes on to declare in verse 35 that this will become a defining mark of his followers, that they love one another. But then later in John 15, verse 12, we read again, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So as John goes out proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, he does so calling on the faithful to obey the command of Christ to love one another. So John has narrowed it down here from the commands of Christ into this kind of central reality, this central command of loving one another. That's the command that John, I believe, is referencing here as he goes from commandments to commandment of Christ. Now, what is interesting as we look at this is how John refers to this commandment as both an old and new commandment. Look again with me at verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." John's stress in verse 7, as we begin with verse 7, his stress on the historicity of this commandment, right, is multifunctional. In one sense, as we've already pointed out, this is an old commandment that John is writing to them in that it has been with them from the beginning of their new life in Christ Jesus. So John's not with some new novel response. He's not introducing some kind of new idea into the community or into the body, but rather he is reminding them, he's reminding the faithful of that which they received through the proclamation of the gospel. So it's an old command that's been with them from the beginning of their life in Christ. In another sense, it is an old commandment in that this commandment is rooted in the historical ministry of Jesus Christ. So going back to John's gospel, John records Jesus twice in his earthly incarnational ministry saying, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And if we understand that John is writing 1 John somewhere towards the end of the first century, right, then it means that this commandment is now some 50, 60, maybe 70 years old. It is a foundational commitment or foundational commandment in the Christian life. And so it is an old commandment. And yet in another sense, a third way, this is an old commandment in that it is rooted in the very character of God as it is expressed to us in Leviticus 19, 18. And I would argue expressed through all scripture. In Leviticus 19, we read this, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So this commandment that John is writing to the people is not some last-minute addition as he watches this church struggle with schism and separation, trying to address it and trying to come up with some new novel idea to kind of put a balm on this situation. But rather, John is saying, look, here is the old commandment that you have had. from the beginning of your life in Christ, rooted in the historical ministry of Christ, and even more so, rooted in the very character of God as it is expressed through the Scriptures, it is an old commandment. John has this unique gift of kind of saying the other thing or the opposite thing out of the other side of his mouth. Right? Sometimes if you ever read John, it gets a little tricky to read John sometimes because he says, look, this is an old commandment, but then we get to what does he say? At the same time, this is a new commandment. Well, how can both of these be true, John? How can it be an old commandment and not, he says explicitly in verse 7, not a new commandment. And then in verse 8, he looks at them and says, yet at the same time, right, this is a new commandment. Now, what's interesting and what I love here is that John, in saying this, is continuing to do what he does throughout his epistles. He's echoing Jesus, right? It's like in his mind, through the Holy Spirit, are the words of Christ just ping-ponging around in his brain. And they just come out. And so when he says this is a new commandment, he's just giving more evidence of his personal interaction with Jesus because he's echoing what Jesus said in John chapter 13. Remember, Jesus in John chapter 13 looked at him and he says, this is a new commandment that he was giving to his disciples. Now, here's a question for you, and this will earn you a slice of Riley's birthday cake. When Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, was it a new commandment? Did Jesus just come up with this idea of loving other people? No. How often is it in church that you get to say no, right? It's always Jesus, God, Bible, yes, amen. Now we get to say no. No, when Jesus said, this is a new commandment I give to you, it wasn't a new commandment. It was deeply rooted in the very character of God as expressed in his scriptures. And so John is just kind of following suit with his Lord and Savior here. He says, it's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. Now, in the gospel, as Jesus is speaking of the newness of the commandment, the new Christ instills in it, the newness that Christ puts in this commandment is a call to love one another, not as you love yourself, right? Leviticus 19 says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. But rather, Jesus says to love one another as I, Christ, have loved you. The newness of the commandment in the gospel, as it comes from the mouth of Christ, is that Jesus himself becomes the visible, tangible standard of love. It's no longer love as you love yourself, but it's love as Christ has loved. There's absolutely no subjectivity in this thing anymore. It is stripped of it, and the full objectivity of the love of Christ is put on display. And he says, you go out and you love as I love you. And now John comes, and just like his Lord said, John says, oh, it is new. Now, the newness that John is referring to is not transitioning away from this call to love as Christ has loved, but rather John says the newness of it is that it is true in him. And in verse 8 again, he says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him, that's in Christ, and in you. So the newness that John is referring to is that the command to love one another finds its truest expression in Christ and in those who are in faithful relationship with him through the gospel. When it says true there, it's not to be thought of as true versus false, right? Right versus wrong. The word true has some flexibility in its use throughout the New Testament, and one way that we can rightly understand this is that it finds its truest expression, or its truest reality, or its truest fulfillment. And so John is saying that as he looks at the people, the faithful who are remaining in fellowship with him, and indeed his fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, he sees in them the truest fulfillment of this command, this call to love one another. And it's true in them, I would argue, because they are in Christ. And so in this verse, John is encouraging the faithful by declaring that he sees in them the fruit of their faithful commitment to Christ. Now, the reason John gives for his certainty of this is in the following phrase where he says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, if you've read anything by John, you know that two things that he likes to talk about is dark and light. And these are, did you catch that in what Arnie read? What did it say right after Judas went out? Man, nobody's paying. Yes, Calvin. You don't have to raise your hand, but I appreciate that. You should be up here preaching, buddy. Your time will come, my young man. That's what's in this text. I'm talking about what Arnie read from John, chapter 13. I'll just finish it. It said he went out, and it was night. Why does John tell us it's night? Like, why do we need to know what time of day Judas went out? Why does that matter to us? Because John has already said in the opening of his gospel that Christ has come into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome him, and the light shines out in the darkness. And when does Satan, who's been filled with Satan, slink out of the room? At night, in darkness. So for John, darkness doesn't only represent sinful actions, but it also represents the realm in which sinful actions flourish. Conversely, in John, light represents the full light of the righteousness of God, perfectly and fully expressed in Jesus Christ. In fact, what is one of Jesus' I am statements in John? I am the light of the world. He is the light that has come into the darkness. And so John says he knows that this command finds its truest expression in Christ and in those who remain in faithful fellowship with Christ, because two things are happening concurrently, he says. Two things are happening at the same time. He uses two present tense verbs here. One, the darkness, that is the sinful world and sinful actions, is passing away. It's coming to an end. And along with that, the true light of Christ, the true righteousness of Christ, the true light of his holiness, his love, his perfection, his forgiveness, and all that he is shining forth, overcoming the darkness. And so John says, because this is happening, because the sinful world is passing away and the true light of Christ is shining, he sees it shining out through those who are remaining in faithful fellowship with Christ through the gospel, seeing this fully being lived out in their life. And it's the reality of this, that the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining, that I would argue gives foundation to what John writes in verses 9 through 11. Here John brings this propositional truth that he spoke of in 7 and 8, and he brings it to bear on the life of the community here in verses 9 through 11. Look at these verses with me. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light and is in him. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, in these verses, just like John makes a distinction between the faithful and those who are going out from the faithful. And he makes it very explicit. We can understand verse 9 as representing the situation of those we're calling the separatists. They are making claims to be in Christ, claims of being in the light, John says, but those claims are diffused and undone not necessarily by a failure to love others, so much as an active hatred, right? And it's important to understand what John is saying here. He says, whoever says he's in the light but hates his brother. John doesn't say whoever's in the light but isn't fully loving his brother or is failing to love his brother, right? Because what we would like to do is, in our sinfulness, we would like to hunt out some neutral position, right? Some kind of gray area where we can exist and not really be over here, but not really be over here either, right? And so while we might be loving as we could be, we're certainly not as wicked or as hateful as we could be. But John has this wonderful way of completely cutting out any opportunity for a gray area. He has this wonderful way of cutting out any opportunity to find some middle safe where we can exist. John says that they are claiming to be in the light, but that claim is false because they are actively hating their brothers. Now, do we know what that entails? Do we know fully what they're doing? No, we don't necessarily know exactly what we're doing, but we do know that John characterizes the disposition of those who are going out from the congregation as one of hatred towards him and those who are in fellowship with him through Christ. Now, this is, I think, where we get a small window, right, into the true tragedy of this situation. Small window into how sad this schism really is. John characterizes those going out as people who hate him, who hate him and who hate those in fellowship with him. Again, these aren't just some foreign, outside, heretical teachers who are coming in and trying to assail or attack the church. These are people who these other people have eaten with and drank with and fellowshipped with and laughed with and cried with and prayed with and worshiped with. And now, John says, they hate us. They hate us. It's not that they're not loving us. They actively hate us. And we see how devastating this is. I mean, go back to Acts chapter 20. If you were in school this morning, Kyle brought up Acts chapter 20. And Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and most people agree that John is writing in Ephesus. And Paul says to his Ephesian elders, be on the lookout for wolves that'll come in. Wolves that'll come in sheep's clothing to seek to undo the church, but also keep an eye on yourselves. Because I know that from your own number will rise up men speaking false and divisive things. And now we see the fruit of that reality. We see what happens when you don't keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching and on your walk with Christ. A little leaven begins to leaven the whole entire lump. And now people who used to fellowship together, worship together, eat together, laugh together, cry together, pray together, sing together, are now being hated by those whom they used to call brothers. Contrasted against the lie of the separatist is the assurance of the faithful in verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. Whoever loves his brother abides in him. There is no cause for stumbling. There is no cause for scandal. There is no cause for sin. There is no cause for transgression. John has already assured the faithful of the trueness of the command at work in them, and here he reinforces the service of that by their position in Christ. Their active love for one another, for brothers and sisters in Christ, is clear evidence of their abiding in the light. And then in verse 11, John just doubles down on verse 9, much like he does in John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. He doubles down in verse 9, reinforcing the fact that those who are indeed hating their brothers are in the darkness. They are going out like blind guides leading the blind. So darkened are they in their understanding that they do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. So again, John, in these verses, he draws out a clear distinction between those who are going out and those who are remaining faithful. Those going out are in the darkness with blinded eyes, full of hate, and those who are faithful are abiding in the light and loving one another as Christ has called them to do. Now, as we look at 12 through 14, and we're going to bring this to a point of application in just a second, but 12 through 14, I think we find John closing off this section with some deep words of encouragement. As I was studying this, I was trying to decide where to put 12 through 14, because if you look in your Bible, it's kind of indented, right? It's kind of set off, and that's because he's writing poetically. You can see it. You can see the repetition. You can see the way he's writing, and it's this poetic address to the people, and I wasn't exactly sure where to put it, and the more I thought about it, it seems so fitting after what he's just said. Because think about it again. Think about what's taking place in this church. Think about the severity of this split, the pain that is brought in this community. I mean, we often kind of, not idolize, but we idealize the early church and say, man, if we could get back to the early church, if we just get back to when things were pure, if we could just get back to when they had it all right. Well, I hate to break it to you. We are all sinful folks. Again, that came out in Sunday school as well. We are all sinful folks. We are all broken. We are all problematic. Not one of us is righteous. No, not one. And we see it from the very beginning in the early church. How long does it take us to get from Acts 2 to the first issue in the church? Four chapters. Four short chapters, boom, and then we've got issues along racial lines, right? The Hellenists are not getting fed. Everybody else is getting food, but the Hellenists aren't getting fed. So boom, we got problems there. And it's not very long before we see even deeper problems and issues in the church. And here, we're not even out of the first century, and we've got a church that's splitting over something far greater than the color of the drapes and whether or not you can drink or not drink in the sanctuary, right? They're splitting over deep theological issues, and this is painful. This is tragic for them. And so John writes to them in this sweet, poetic, emotional, connected form to encourage the church. Notice again, he is not writing to the cyst. He is not writing to those who are going out, but he is writing to his people. When he says, I am writing to you, you can almost feel them you can almost experience the feeling as this letter was read, and John says, I'm writing to you who are faithful, to you who are looking to Christ. Now, I'm not writing to them, I'm not addressing them, I'm writing to you. And what does he say to them? Well, look with me at 12 through 14. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I don't think John is writing to three distinct groups within the church. I don't think he's writing to three different levels of spiritual maturity within the church. I think John is writing to the church as a whole, and then he's dividing the church into two main groups or two main addresses. John uses the word children at other places to refer to the church. We can look over in verse 18 of chapter 2 where he says, children, it is now the last hour. It's not like he's writing to the babies in the congregation. He's writing to the whole congregation. So I think when John says, I'm writing to you little children, he's addressing the whole congregation, but he's splitting them into groups of younger and older. So he says, fathers, he's writing to those who are advanced in age, who are older within the congregation. As he's writing to young men, he's writing to those who are younger within the congregation. And what is John saying to them? He's saying, be at peace. Your sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Right? That's where he begins this very gospel, that you are in fellowship with Christ. I brought you the gospel message. You believed the gospel message. The gospel message has brought you into fellowship with God through Christ Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. So he reassures them, he encourages them that their sins are forgiven for his name, that's Christ's name's sake. And then he speaks to those who are older in the congregation and he says, you know him who is from the beginning. You have been here, you have watched, you have seen the spiritual maturation of this body. You've watched the growth of this body. You have labored with this body from the beginning. And he writes to you young men and he says, you have overcome the evil one. You young men full of strength, full of vigor, full of passion in your faith. You have overcome the evil one. The word of God abides in you. Be strong and be at peace. And so he's writing after he has just addressed the fact that those going out hate them. He's writing to them to ensure and encourage and to remind them that they are free in Christ, that their faith is not misplaced, that their hope rests firmly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this gospel continues to advance through this congregation. It continues to bring maturation. It continues to bring fruit. And even in the face of such great turmoil, the faithful can remain strong in the hope that they have in Christ and the power that he provides for them to overcome. And as we bring this to a close this morning, I want to just bring out two points of application, if I may, from this text, which I may. First, and probably most clear, is that we are called to love one another. And I want to stress that that the command of Christ and John's call here is not that we don't hate, right? All of us cannot hate, pretty much, correct? I mean, that's kind of easy to do. I mean, it kind of takes a lot to work up hate. I'm trying to think of something I hate. Mouth noises. I hate mouth noises. I wish my mouth were soundproof. I cannot stand mouth noises. You can ask my kids how many times we're sitting at the dinner table and I almost lose it, slurping spaghetti, chomping on bread, whatever it might be. It just drives me batty. I hate it. But I mean, after that, after mouth noises, it kind of drops off. There's not a lot of stuff that I hate. And it's kind of easy to not hate. We can be ambivalent, right? We can almost be just kind of emotionally disengaged, right? But that's not what John is expecting from the body of Christ. He's not saying don't hate one another. He is saying love one another. Actively love one another. Put it into practice. How does Jesus introduce the new commandment he gives to his disciples to love one another? How does he do it? He wraps a towel around his waist and he begins to wash their feet. He doesn't just come out and say love one another. He gets a towel on and he starts to wash their feet. Now I'm going to tell you something. I can guarantee right now that none of y'all want to touch my feet. None of you want to see them. I had them out. I was in Montana for TLI, and people asked me, what's wrong with your feet? Put them away. Stop. Don't make us look at them. I was like, they're feet. Who cares? They still work. I can walk on them. Who cares what they look like? But you don't want to touch my feet. And I wear shoes and socks all the time, basically. Now imagine if you're wearing sandals, walking around dusty shoes or dusty streets. You work with fish all the time. There's fish guts. You got other livestock, I imagine. There's chicken poo. There's probably cow poo, horse poo. Probably it's near a lake. There's turtle poo. There's all kinds of poo everywhere. It's dirty, nasty work. And Jesus gets down on these sandal-laden, nasty feet, and he starts to wash them. And I would have been like Peter, like, no, do not touch my feet, Jesus. No, come on, man, you're Jesus. You're my rabbi, you're my teacher. And so Christ shows them how to love one another. And how is it? It's now John is going to expand on this greatly in chapter 3. But suffice to say right now, to actively love one another is to sacrifice for each other. It is to give for one another. It's to labor for the good of each other. It's not to be ambivalent or disconnected or emotionally unengaged. We are called to love one another. And that brings me to my second point of application, is that what you do is far greater than what you say. Notice how John is characterizing the separatists throughout this letter so far. Look back at chapter 1. This is a message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, if we say I am in the light, John is looking at them. They are saying all the right things. They're making all the right claims that you need to make. But their actions are proving every single one of them false. It is far more important what you do than what you say. And oftentimes we know the words to say. We know the phrases to throw out. We know the currency of this community. We know what language we need to use in order to skate by. But the scriptures make it abundantly clear that words that are not followed by true actions mean very little. I know how to make my wife feel special. I know how to make my wife feel loved. 20% of it is telling her I love her. 80% of it is doing things to serve her. You're going to eat some amazing sausage this morning. The best sausage you've probably ever tasted in your life. I believe it's Jimmy Dean, straight from Cub Foods. I got up this morning. I'm not tooting my horn here, folks. Calm down. But I got up this morning, and I cooked the sausage so my wife didn't have to wake up and cook the sausage in the morning. Now, I could tell Annie I love her up and down the street, sideways, leftways, upways, like a Wonka Vader. But if I never do anything to show my love for my wife, to express it in action, my words are going to become very, very shallow. And John makes it abundantly clear that our words are only as good as our actions. So if we say we are in the light, as Christ is in the light, are we living like we are in the light? If we say we are in the light, as Christ is in the light, are we loving one another? Are we laboring for the good of one another? Does our life reflect the life of Christ? Because if it doesn't, then it does not matter so much what you say. Now, I want to say as a caution here, I don't think you can go out and live the life that Christ calls you to live in your own strength. I don't think I can inspire you enough to say, you know what, I'm going to go out, pull myself up on my bootstraps, I'm going to start loving other people. You can't. But through Christ, he is able, or through being in Christ, he is able to work out his truth in you. So it's not about us going out and pulling ourselves up by straps. It's about us going out and trusting Christ all the more. It's about us going out and saying, Christ, this is truth, and I want this truth to be evident in my life. Would you please, in your grace, work this truth out through me? Augustine. Or Augustine, if you're fancy, who said, Lord, all that you demand, provide. All that you expect from me, from walking and living in the light, would you provide? Would you work it in me? So if we truly want to be people who have actions that match our words, then let us trust all the more in Christ to do that work through us for his glory and for our good. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, we praise you and thank you that you have given us Christ, who is our hope and salvation. Father, cause us to walk in the light through the power of Christ at work in us, so that we might boldly say, I am in Christ, and our actions through Christ would declare it all for your glory and for our eternal good. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me as the Lord commissions us, sends us out with his blessing upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week in the strength of Christ, loving one another, and so declaring ourselves to be of Christ. Now raise your hands and song with me as we go into a new week with the Lord's blessing.